Good evening, brethren and sisters. As Brother Peter has mentioned, the subject matter tonight is John, and he called unto him whom he would. And this is an extension of a class that I gave late in 2014, where I took from John chapter 1 and commenced to look at the Apostle Peter. And this evening is a sort of a continuation of that. We'll be using this this reading, chapter 1, as a springboard to consider several other of the apostles, and including Peter. And we would like to review in the course of the evening the close family ties that existed amongst the 12. And perhaps we'll make some suppositions as we do that. And we'll consider also some of the other well-known characters associated with the apostles. And there'll also be opportunity for us to look at some of the names that were given, names that were changed. We like to consider also the action, the apostles in action, how the scriptures reveal to us their characters as they interact with the Master. And we, of course, in all our considerations this evening, we will remember that, thankfully, we too are members of a select group that have been called to serve the Master and to walk in a way that pleases the God in heaven. So we're very thankful as we look at this evening to that band of disciples, the apostles, who took up the challenge and preached the gospel message, witnessing of Jesus, of his birth and of his resurrection in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, we're told. And to conclude, we'll perhaps look at some of the historical information that is available to us. Some of perhaps even the legends that surround the apostles. We're not sure we'll do that, but maybe we will. So in John's Gospel in chapter 1, we're introduced to five of the apostles, or the disciples immediately. We have Andrew, Simon, Philip, Nathanael, and John himself. John is actually introduced to us rather indirectly, but he's there. And the list of the 12 apostles, or the disciples, as we might call them at this point in time, are found in three of the Gospels. They're found in Matthew chapter 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and there's also a list to be found in Acts chapter 1, where the exception, of course, is the fact that Matthias is listed in that group, and because of Judas's demise. So we have an addition of Matthias to the 12. And as we look at those three, four lists, it's obvious that the names are not in the same order, but they generally seem to fall into a blocks of four. And for the first block, we have Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Then for the second block, there's Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew. And then for the third block, we have James of Alphaeus, Thaddaeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. In all the lists that we look at, Simon Peter is always noted as first in the list. And Judas, the one who betrayed Christ, is always noted as last. Now, Matthew's gospel, in fact, actually calls Peter the first, although he was not, we don't think, the first one that was actually called, in fact. Simon Peter and Andrew were brothers, as we find also with James and John. And however, it is possible that as we look at this this evening, we might find that James, Joseph, Matthew, and Thomas were all of the house of Alphaeus, and so they were brothers also. Judas, also called Lebedaeus, was evidently the son of James. So we have a group here that has very close family connections amongst this select group of men who were to be the Lord's companions for the next 3.5 years. Andrew and Simon, we have read in John, it would seem, were the followers of John the Baptist. And we know that Simon, as we read, was a married man. He was a fisherman. He had a home in Bethsaida. And this was at the north end of the Sea of Galilee in the Tetrarchy of Philip, about 25 miles from the town of Nazareth, which was the boyhood home of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's uncertain as to the exact location of the baptism of Jesus. John 3:23 records that John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And it was also the place where Jesus and his disciples were to baptize later. The three fishermen, Philip, Andrew, and Simon, were all from the area of Galilee. Nathanael, too, Nathanael in John 21, is evidently from Cana in Galilee. And this is significant, I think, because following our introduction to Nathanael, as we've had this evening in chapter 1, there's this 3 days later, there's a marriage in Cana of Galilee. As we say, we make some suppositions, but it has been suggested by some of the commentators that this marriage was in fact the marriage of Nathanael. And this is why Jesus and his disciples were invited to come along. Now, we notice in chapter 1 that Philip had introduced Nathanael to the news about Jesus. And it was Jesus who came to Nathanael and told him almost his innermost thoughts. His innermost thoughts that were exposed to the Son of God. His declaration that Nathanael was an Israelite in whom is no guile, possibly reveals the train of thought that Nathanael had at this particular time, as he sat there, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, under the fig tree, meditating. Meditating about what? Well, perhaps he was meditating on his future as a married man. And his thoughts could be dwelling upon Jacob, we might think, as Jacob headed northward to find a wife. And we remember the story, don't we? He stopped on the way towards Haran. He lay down in a certain place, and there he fell asleep and dreamed a dream. And in that dream, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon a ladder that stretched up to heaven. And in this place also, he received the blessing of God, who promised to be with him and promised also that he would not leave him. And in that place, the story tells us, or the record tells us, the stone that Jacob had used as a pillow, he set up as a pillar, anointing it with oil. And then he called the place the house of God, or Bethel. For all his protestations, however, Jacob was a man of guile. And in his service to Laban for his wives, he matched guile with guile. Laban used trickery at every turn, but in Jacob, he met his match. Jacob employed every possible means to outwit his uncle. He was a real man of guile. It seems as though he relied upon his own self-assurance in his dealings with Laban. But the scriptures reveal that throughout all his episodes with Laban, that God was actually caring for him. He was nurturing him. He was watching over him. And he certainly was keeping his covenant with him. Now we know that the story goes on that God defeated Jacob at Jabbok. And in that defeat made him to triumph. He actually changed his name to Israel, which means God mastered or God governed. All through the years then, in spite of deception, notwithstanding whatever he did, in spite of Jacob's weaknesses, in spite of his own self-assurance, God was looking after him. He enwrapped him in his care. So Jacob, limping on a withered thigh, came to a new birth and a new name of high honor in the purpose of God. No longer a man of guile, no longer depending upon his own self-assurance, but upon the God of Israel. So, what happened to Jacob surely happened, we feel, to Nathaniel, sorry. It was a complete change of attitude. Remember what Nathaniel said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He questioned Philip about this. Can this carpenter's son from Nazareth be the Messiah who the prophet Micah wrote about? When he said, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Nathaniel's changed attitude towards this man of the piercing eyes, whose ability to search out and his most innermost thoughts was manifest then in his proclamation towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. What is our attitude, brothers and sisters, to this man from Nazareth, the carpenter, the man who's been described of the seamless robe, who has called out for himself disciples to follow in his footsteps? Can we truly say that we are willing to forsake all to follow him? And what does he ask us to forsake? You see that the disciples left their nets, left their boats, left their livelihood to follow this preacher from Nazareth. What does he ask of us? Surely at least he asks us that we have faith in the God of Jacob and not in our own guile. Now I've been saying Nathaniel since we started the class, and it's generally understood that Nathaniel was in fact Bartholomew, who is listed in the several lists of the disciples. Now the proof is somewhat indirect, but sufficient for most commentators, it appears, to accept the fact that Nathaniel and Bartholomew are one and the same person. A couple of reasons why are given. In John's Gospel, Philip and Nathaniel are closely linked. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, it is always Philip and Bartholomew. Nathaniel was obviously in the inner circle of disciples, yet he is never mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And whilst Bartholomew is never mentioned in John. And then in John 21, you remember that episode when Peter is wanting to take the disciples on a fishing trip, there are six others listed, and they're all apostles. So one would presume that Nathanael was one also. And then as a last thought that was given, as when a successor was being sought for Judas, Nathanael had precisely all the qualifications the apostles were looking for, yet he was not included in the shortlist, and the reason being he was already one of the 12. Perhaps we have a slim line of evidence here, but it is generally accepted that Nathanael and Bartholomew were one and the same. It's interesting that the term apostle means ambassador. An ambassador, as we know today, has powers to act on behalf of the king who sends him out as his representative. And the apostles were like that. And it's interesting that Matthew and Mark only use this term once, this word once. Luke five times, and John doesn't use the word at all. It's often, we find, used more often in the rest of the New Testament records, and possibly this is because the word disciple, which is used more often in the record, actually and refers quite often to the 12, actually means one in training. And surely the disciples were training throughout their period of time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's record in Mark 3 gives three important aspects of the work that they were to fulfill. And the first one is that they might be with him. And that is interesting as we realize the importance of having company and having close companions in our work in the truth. And that he might send them forth to preach, and that they might have power to heal sicknesses. And the 12 were actually chosen by the Lord himself. There is a passage which seems to indicate that the disciples went to him, but in actual fact it is quite clear that he chose all 12 of the disciples. There is some difficulty, however, in establishing the time, and we were talking about that in the readings this evening, as to when he actually made the commission to the 12 to go forth to preach the gospel, because we have that in Matthew 10, and whereas in Mark and in Luke it appears to be that he tells the disciples to go forth on a preaching mission with 70 other disciples. So there seems to be two different time frames involved here. So we're not actually sure of when the disciples, the apostles, were actually called to service. The necessary signs of an apostle as are noted in the selection of Matthias in Acts chapter 1, was that he must have received his call from the Lord. Very important to remember that the Lord calls. And he must have known Jesus in the days of his flesh and also after his resurrection. He must be endowed with miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit. And he was to be an ambassador for Christ. And we know that following the Lord's resurrection, they, the apostles, would certainly bear witness to this fact. For inspired by the Holy Spirit, they would also exercise powers of guidance and direction to the early ecclesias. I think, to me, it's sobering to think, brethren and sisters, that as disciples of Christ, we are called to his service. We are learners or pupils, as the word disciple suggests. We certainly have not seen our absent Lord, nor have we Holy Spirit powers. But as we study the scriptures, surely it brings us closer to him. As our brother was commenting in the exhortation last Sunday. We come to know him better each day as we consider his work and as he's earned his life. We can visualize him in the dusty streets of Nazareth, Galilee, and other areas where he was. And when we especially participate in the memorial feast, we are reminded of the sacrifice he made. We are reminded of the victory he won. And surely on this occasion, each week as we meet, he calls to each one of us to take up the cross and follow him. Follow him in service till he comes back to claim the throne of David. Simon's name was changed to Peter, a stone, John 1:42 tells us. When Andrew brings his brother to meet Jesus, as we have already mentioned, Simon Peter is always at the first in the list of the apostles. It would seem that before the writers recorded anything that Peter had actually said, that the Lord had looked at him and recognized in him the qualities which a leader of the apostles would require. And he called him to a duty he would only be able to fully discharge after he had passed through painful trials and after he had suffered shameful falls. But Peter's name is mentioned over 200 times in the New Testament, and only Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ's name is found more often. And he takes the first place by appointment. As Matthew records, Jesus said to him, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And in the first stages of the apostles' work after the Lord's ascension, right up to Acts chapter 11, we find that Peter plays a leading role in the preaching of the Gospels. He was the one to use these keys to open the doors of faith to both Jew and to Gentiles. And in this time, when we see so much emphasis being placed upon the importance of Peter in the Catholic Church, it's interesting to note that he was granted no special standing amongst the 12. When the preaching work, you remember, in Samaria showed signs of success, his fellow apostles said to him, "Go to Samaria." And he went. And they would dispute with him if they thought he was mistaken. And in his epistles, he was to note that he was a fellow elder. And he was to caution strongly against any such elder lording it over his fellows. Peter's support of his Lord is superlative. In a time when there are disciples departing from among his followers, disenchanted at the Lord's apparent lack of desire to overthrow those shackles that have been put upon the nation of Israel by the Romans, he's status as Messiah was being questioned. And he said to them, "Whom say ye that I am?" It was a question thrown out to the 12 men following him. It was Peter. Perhaps after a short awkward pause, he responds with, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to that statement is, "It's only possible, Peter, that you have made that statement because the Father has sustained the knowledge within you." And this would seem to imply that Peter, far from being the brash and the impulsive one of the 12, was in fact a man of deep prayer and devotion. He had asked, and God had granted him a measure of strength and understanding which the others seemed at this time to lack. And surely he could not have been granted that without having asked first. How sad. Seems that on several occasions the Lord appears to be a leader traveling in a different road, on a different road to that in which his disciples would have him to go. Perhaps we are no different, brethren and sisters, and surely should take note of that saying which implies it is better to be a follower who fails than one who fails to follow. But the church was not to be built upon the rock that is Peter in person. No mortal man can provide the foundation for a lengthy dispensation of Christianity. Rather, it is Jesus. Jesus, the rock on which his congregation is to be built. The stone which the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner, Matthew records. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren and sisters in Corinth and in Ephesus, writes, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And Peter, in his epistle, writes of the cornerstone, elect and precious, a stone of stumbling to those who have no faith, a source of the spirit of life to all whose faith is backed up by understanding and response. Look at the selection of Levi. He had an association, it seems, with the family of Cleopas or Alpheus, and it makes extremely interesting study as we consider him. As we know, Levi is called in the record of Matthew in chapter 9. The writer refers there to himself as Matthew. He was a tax collector whose tax office would appear was located at Capernaum. He is the son of Alpheus, Mark 2 tells us. When he left his tax collector's booth, he would be surely fully aware of how much this action would cost him. He literally burnt the bridge behind him and guaranteed himself unemployment. Being a keen observer and a meticulous record keeper, he was able to put these skills to use in service to his Lord in writing of his gospel record. It's highly possible, probable rather, that because of his position as a tax collector for the Romans, he was not very socially acceptable amongst his own fellow Jews. But now, following the Lord Jesus Christ, his life to be dedicated to the Lord was to change radically. We see his first action appears to be the opening of his doors to Jesus and to the others, a feast at which tax collectors and sinners sat together with the disciples and Jesus. It's a striking thing, isn't it, that the feast in the homes of converted sinners, and we consider the feast in Zacchaeus' home too in Luke chapter 19, they're such open-hearted, joyful occasions. And they contrast, don't they, to the times when the Lord was to eat with the Pharisees, where he was met with suspicion and a loveless attitude. The publicans and the sinners, they rejoiced in the fact that the Lord had been good to them, and they wished to show their appreciation. The Pharisees seemed only to invite him so that they might put him to the test and to justify themselves. Matthew was also called Levi, but it is probable that Matthew himself preferred to use the name Matthew instead of Levi following his conversion. And the probable reason being that Levi would remind him of the ritual of the law, which was shortly to be done away with, and in fact at that time had already fallen into disrepute. Matthew, as Mark 2:14 reveals to us, was the son of Alphaeus. James the Less is also called son of Alphaeus. So the question is, do they have the same father? And should this actually be the case, then there is an interesting family tree to follow that could lead to the connection of five of the disciples, in fact, being linked together under the banner of the house of Alphaeus. Response by Matthew to the call of the Lord is again a lesson to us all, isn't it, surely? In the total commitment that he made to the call of the gospel, forsaking his livelihood, embracing an open hospitality to sinners, endeavoring to bring all into the scope of the grace of God. We know little about Simon the Canaanite, except the fact that he wasn't a Gentile, which can also be said of several others of the disciples. He is listed in Mark 3 and in Luke 6 as Simon Zelotes. Now, going to the Bible dictionary, it quotes that according to Josephus, the Zealots were founded by Judas the Galilean, who led a revolt against Rome in AD 6. And they opposed paying tribute to Rome. And they were zealots because they manifested a zeal for the law of God when Antiochus tried to suppress the Jewish religion. Now, that revolt in AD 6 was crushed, but the spirit of the movement was kept alive to the last stronghold of the zealots, which was Masada, you know, that great big rock in the middle of nowhere, and which the Romans finally conquered in AD 73. But the party obviously existed during the Lord's day, and it is not improbable that the Lord would win a violent revolutionary to his side, just like he had attracted a Roman employed tax gatherer. Think eager Israelite patriots would take a close look at this teaching of the carpenter of Nazareth, some to go away disappointed when they noted the spiritual tone rather than the political one of the Lord's preaching. And some, it may be, they would have sought to take him by force and to make him king. But in Simon, he responded to the call and he stayed and he followed his master to the cross and beyond. Judas Iscariot, always listed as last on those lists. John records was the son of Simon, chosen by Jesus again, chosen to be amongst the 12, knowing full well that he would be betrayed by Judas. And it's interesting to note how John reveals Judas to us. He introduces Judas Iscariot in chapter 6 as the son of Simon and the one who would betray Jesus. The name Iscariot suggests a man of Kiriath, which according to Joshua 15 is approximately 12 miles from Hebron, again placing it somewhere around 25 miles south of Bethany. And this man, Judas, we know, acted as a treasurer for the apostolic band. John 13 tells us, for some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of for the feast or that he should give something to the poor. Sadly, Judas was not an honest keeper of the bag, as John 12 reveals, where it says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put in it." And the significance of this statement is found in Acts chapter 1, 18, surely, which suggests that Judas had purchased property with the reward of iniquity. That is implying that he used money from the bag to hedge his bets. Again, it is a demonstration to us that whilst the Lord had looked upon Judas at the beginning as a potential follower and disciple, Judas took his own path. Judas never totally, it would seem, committed himself as an adherent to the principles being advocated by the Lord Jesus. In our discussions last week, we mentioned Psalm 41, verse 9, applying to Ahithophel as a friend of David. But this verse also, I think, applies to the one who, Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord. Yea, it reads, "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." As we read in John 13, where he records, "He, then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Judas left the company of the one who was the light of the world, and he went into the blackness of a world that knows no hope. It is recorded in Matthew that his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver of the Lord, the betrayal of the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, was fulfilled by that which was spoken by Jeremiah. But it's also suggested that if you read the actual quote in Matthew, it reads, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued." And this actually equates a little bit better with that of the quote in found in Zechariah chapter 11 at verse 12, where it says, "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Now, there are several suggestions as to the apparent contradiction between why one writer would say it was Jeremiah, the other would say it was Zechariah. But as we look at the character of Judas and look at his actions, it's probably appropriate, I think, to consider his discipleship in the light of Jeremiah's prophecy, the sign of the potter, which we find revealed in chapter 20 of Jeremiah. And you recall, in that chapter, Jeremiah went to the potter's house, and he saw the potter at work there. He saw him working the wheel, rotating the big stone with his feet deftly. The clay was arranged and thrown upon the wheel. And then the potter sits there, placing his hands upon the clay, pressing it one way gently and at times with more pressure another way. And we see Jeremiah saw the clay taking shape under the skilled hands of this potter. And in the mind of the potter, surely there was a vision of a vessel to be made for beauty and for use. The potter is in control of the wheel. His hands are on the clay. He is at work making a pot for glory and for beauty. And the clay responds to the hands that seek to shape it. We surely see ourselves as material. that is willing to respond to the potter's loving hands. As the writer to the Ephesians said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works." Sometimes, however, the pressure of the potter's hands is hard to bear. And we may ask ourselves why the pressures of life befall us. Why does this happen? It is hard to bear. The potter is making something out of inert, imperfect clay. It's not done in a moment so that the imperfect immediately is perfect. It is a process that in the end brings forth a vessel for honor and for beauty. And in regard, as we look at that, we think of that quote in Hebrews 5, where it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." But Jeremiah also notes that there is also unyielding clay. It fails to respond to the hands of the potter. It becomes stiff. It cracks. It will not conform to the mind of the craftsman. He notes that the potter's field is covered with broken shards of unfinished vessels. Do we see Judas and ourselves in all this imagery, brethren and sisters? Judas had the bag. He was given a responsibility to look after the needs of this band of preachers. But he allowed his own aspirations to overcome the welfare of his fellow travelers. He finally ignored the words of the Lord who said, "The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again. Another vessel seemed good to the potter to make it." He was not willing to allow this to happen. Judas wasn't. Judas took his own life. But surely these words are hope for us sinners, brethren and sisters, if we have faith. For the vessels that were about to be flung away, that were marred, that were unlovely, that were cracked, he takes again and he reshapes them. If the clay is willing, that is, to be molded in his hands. Surely this is comfort indeed for us. He has hope for each one of us yet, if we but believe in the power of his hands to work on each one of us. Before we conclude, there is another interesting avenue to follow very briefly, as we have already implied. Inasmuch as John reveals Judas as son of Simon, he says this three times in chapter 6, 12, and in 13. And in John 12, he is at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. It is here that Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with expensive ointment. And it's an act of love and recognition on the part of Mary that generates this sudden outburst from Judas Iscariot, when he says, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And the record tells us he didn't care for the poor, but no doubt he would have used the proceeds to good use in his own scheme of things. And the interesting point from this is connecting this with Matthew 26. It is recorded that this episode took place in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as does Mark 14. The host is unnamed in John, but is called Simon the leper in both Matthew and Mark. And on a similar occasion in the middle of Christ's ministry, there is recorded an anointing in the house of one Simon, the Pharisee. We suggest that the woman involved in all four anointings was Mary, also known as Mary Magdalene, sister of Martha and Lazarus, and daughter of a cured leper named Simon, who was also a Pharisee. And also, if the reading in John 12 and 4 is correct, then Judas was son of Simon, brother to Mary, to Martha, and to Lazarus.